Good morning, everyone. Well, it's nice to see all of us here this morning. And another hour of worship to our Lord and Savior. And another hour of study from His Word. And today I want to talk about the way of escape. Now, we can look at that in a couple of different ways. We want to escape hell, that's for sure. But on a smaller scale, we want to escape the temptations. Because if we don't escape the temptations, we're headed for hell. So, the way of escape, when we read in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Remember, this is a book written to Christians. And he says, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Now we understand that that's talking about the apostles. The apostles heard it. They were given the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They went about preaching the word and they wrote it down. And that's why we have a New Testament we can study from. That it says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. That's a real danger. Is drifting away from the truth, drifting away from what we know is the truth. We believe, we confess our sins, we repent of our sins, we're baptized into Christ, and then we try and walk a righteous life. But what happens along the way is we drift. And we have a tendency to drift, otherwise the warning wouldn't be there. The warning is there, don't drift. Drifting means not paying attention anymore, paying attention to what the Word of God says. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The scriptures are clear about the possibility of falling away. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." We read a passage like this and go, wait a minute, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who already believe. But he says, take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Is it possible to be sitting in the Lord's church, sitting among your brethren at the Lord's church, and have an evil, unbelieving heart? Well, if it wasn't possible, he wouldn't warn against it. So yes, we can drift inside. We can not be there. We can be here physically and not be here mentally. We can be here physically and not be here spiritually. We want to make sure we don't have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And, you know, there's a lot of denominations that preach that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's no falling away. That's just false doctrine. That's just not true at all. If that were true, there wouldn't be so many warnings against falling away from God's Word. God's Word tells us that we can fall away. Hebrews 4:11 says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Now, the example he's talking about is Israel. Remember what happened. They got led out of the land of Egypt. They got led right to the promised land. And they said, we can't do it. There's giants living in the land. They didn't believe that the same God who could part the Red Sea and let them across could let them, could bring them into the promised land and defeat the people that live there. They didn't believe. So what did he do? He punished them. He said, you don't believe I could do it? You don't get to go. An entire generation died in the wilderness for 40 years. He waited 40 years till an entire generation died, and he brought their sons and daughters in that they were afraid were going to be killed by the giants that lived there. But that's the example that we're not supposed to follow, is God leads us. We shouldn't come to a point where we suddenly don't believe that he can lead us anymore. Possibility of falling away is in the text. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and then the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified of themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." This is talking about people who fall away. People who believed and then didn't believe. Is it possible to stop believing? Absolutely. That happens. And this is the warning against it. says, when we suddenly stop believing, we are crucifying Jesus again. That's what we're doing. The warnings are there in the text. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That is a stern warning from God to us. Don't stop believing. Don't stop obeying. That's the warning. The warnings from the text, Galatians 4:9, says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Remember, Jesus said, those who sin are slaves to sin. Those who know Him are freed from sin. So we don't want to be enslaved to sin after we've been freed. Galatians 5:4 says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now specifically, he's talking to the Judaizing teachers who are teaching them that they have to be circumcised. They have to become a Jew before you can be a Christian. But he's saying, no, if you believe that, you've severed yourself from Christ. You're no longer justified. You've fallen from grace. So we don't want to fall from grace. Possibility of falling away is all over the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. Paul said, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The apostle Paul was not walking through life going, I got this. I'm saved. The apostle Paul was walking through life going, I got to make sure that I'm saved and make sure that I'm walking the walk and talking the talk, because I want to make sure that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He might be preaching the truth, but is he practicing it? Well, that's kind of what the message is for us. We may be preaching it, but are we practicing it? We may be telling people, oh, you should follow God, but are we following God? We may be telling people, oh, you need to be obedient, put your nose in the book and read and do what it says. But are we putting our nose in the book and reading and doing what it says? That's what Jesus preached against, was hypocrisy. The emergency escape. Some things we need to know is, where is the escape? When do we use the escape? Why to use the escape? And how to use the escape? And the answer is, God provides the way of escape. And we can read that right here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, I don't know about you, but I love this verse. This verse is so comforting to me, but the problem is, we don't always see the way of escape. And why don't we see it? LaTanya's got it on her lips. Because we're not looking for it. You don't see the way of escape if you're not looking for it. Whenever I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, I think about Genesis chapter 39. And I don't have that listed on here, but if you want to join me, I'm going to read Genesis 39, beginning in verse 6. This is the story of Joseph after he has been taken down to Egypt. You know, remember, his brothers sold him into bondage, and he gets down to Egypt and he becomes a slave of Potiphar. It says in verse 6, so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Now, I could read the rest of the story, but Did Joseph see the way of escape? Why? Because he was looking for it. How do I get out of this? There's the door. Well, that's the lesson for us. When temptation arises, our first thought should be, where's the way of escape? How do I get out of this? Because if I stay here, I'm going to sin. When the way of escape, when the way of temptation comes up in our face, and believe me, it always will, because if you're a Christian, you have a target on your back, and Satan's after you. Satan wants you back in his camp. So, knowing that we as Christians have a target on our back and Satan wants us back in his camp, we are aware that he's trying to get us and we see the temptation and the first thing we do is, how do I get out of this? There's always a way of escape. That verse right there, that's a guarantee. God has said there's no temptation such that God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. So there's always a way. But you got to see it, you got to look for it, and once you find it, you take it. Sometimes it is the door. Sometimes the door is the way out, just like Joseph. God provides the way of escape. What is temptation? It's a trial. It's a test of one's faithfulness. And the thing is, we're promised that if we're going to be faithful Christians, we're going to have trials and temptations. It just comes with the territory. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I remember so many times Mickey stood up in this pulpit and said, that's the hardest verse there is to grasp, is how do I look at trials and temptations as being joyful? How do I look at it the way God wants me to look at it? How do I look at that and say, well, I'm going to be, well, because the rest of that verse says, it'll make you stronger. Withstanding the temptations of life makes you stronger. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The payoff is worth it. Resisting temptation. The payoff is worth it. What is temptation? There is no test without choice. God created us as free moral agents. And that's a very fancy way of saying we get to do what we want. God lets us do what we want. If we want to be lost in hell, he'll let us be lost in hell. And a lot of people do. If we want to be saved and go to heaven, he'll let us be saved and go to heaven. He showed us how to do it. But he made us free moral agents. We make choices in life. Life is a series of choices and decisions followed by the consequences of those choices and decisions. So those consequences can be good or bad depending on the choices and decisions you make. He says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Yeah, part of life is you're going to be a slave of someone. You are a slave of whoever you choose to obey. If you are obeying yourself, you're a slave to sin, because what do we want to do? We want to sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we make our own decisions and it's not guided by God's word, we always choose to sin from the very beginning. You know, Eve had temptations and chose to sin. Adam had temptations and chose to sin. We make that decision and then we live by the consequences. But what he tells us here is we can choose to serve God. We can choose, make that decision, and choose to serve God, and we will be slaves of righteousness. Well, that's how we get to heaven. You'll notice when he says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient to the heart, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. It's in the heart, and I don't mean that blood pump in here. I'm talking about the heart that serves God is making the decision to serve God. It's not something nobody accidentally gets to heaven. Nobody will accidentally wake up in heaven and go, how did I get here? Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Everybody who goes to heaven knows they're going there. Because that's our destination. That's what we're trying to do in this life, is get there. Temptation defined. Strong defines it as to test, i.e., objectively, endeavor, scrutinize, entice, discipline, essay, examine, go about, prove, tempt, try. There's a lot of words there, a lot of synonyms. But we understand what it means. Temptation defined, we see it happening with Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together, and they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham was tested. He was tried. He passed the test. Why? Well, we can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says, By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. But you'll notice in James 2:21 it says, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. When you read Genesis 22, take special note of verse 5. Because verse 5 says, Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham knew, we're coming back. We will worship and we will return to you. Now, Abraham understood that God had promised that he was going to raise up an entire nation through Isaac. That can only happen through the promised son. Abraham knew that if he slays his son, God will bring him back to life and fulfill his promise. Abraham knew that because Abraham had faith. That's the kind of faith we need to live through those temptations. Entice. That is defined by the Greek word deliazo. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right. Strong says to entrap, allure, beguile, entice. Genesis 3:13, that's when the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The serpent enticed her. Well, we get enticed. Satan uses bait to catch us. Schemes. Ephesians 6:11 says, Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. If we're not aware of the devil, we will fall for his schemes. You know, as Christians, we need to be aware that the devil is after us. He's alive and well, and he wants us. He wants us to serve him, which he disguises, because he's a deceiver, as serving ourselves. If you're serving yourself, you're serving Satan. Because Satan wants you to serve yourself instead of God. But Satan is a master deceiver. It's really the only weapon he has is deception, but we fall for it so often. The biggest deception that Satan has is that he doesn't exist. Most people in the world don't think there's a Satan. Guess what? They're going to fall for those schemes every time because they don't even believe that there's an enemy. They don't believe there's an adversary. And most of them don't believe in God anyway. Because if you believe in God, you believe in Satan because he tells us all about him. We learn about it. Who or what tempts us? It's not God. He does not tempt us. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." The temptations aren't coming from him. God is the source of all good things. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." We don't get anything bad from God. Let me say that again. We don't get anything bad from God. God is the provider of all that there is that's good. Who or what tempts us? God allows us to be tried. Job chapter 1, I just put verses 8 through 12, but if you want to read Job, you know, the entire book, but just chapters 1 and 2 will give you a good example. But in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 1, it says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." That really is the story of the book of Job, is that God allowed him to be tried. We get to the end of the book and we realize that he passed. He had to learn a lot of things. Job learned a lot in that book. But when he gets to the end, he upholds his righteousness. He had his best friends turn against him. He had his wife turn against him. But he held fast to his faith in God, and that's what we need to do. Progression of temptation. The progression is it starts with the fruit of temptation. And then it goes to sin and then goes to death. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Enticed by his own lust. We all have those lusts. That's a strong desire. But we don't have to fulfill those lusts. It says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And we know that. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is such a short verse, but it's so big. So short and so big. The wages of sin is death. What are wages? Wages is what you earn. Everybody knows that. If you've ever had a job, even if you had a lemonade stand, you know. Those are wages. You get what you earn. You earn wages. But he says the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. You earn death. But the contrast is that the free gift of God is eternal life, but it only comes in one place, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life only comes in Christ. We're baptized into Christ when we make that decision in our life. The wages of sin is death. And the way that we can stay faithful is that we must not love the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17. It's a command. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." This is a command. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So what is it? It's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, and it's the pride of life. Those are the three, I've heard them called the avenues of temptation, points of temptation. In this lesson, they're called the points of temptation. 1 John 2:15 through 17, lust of the flesh is that fleshly desire that we have. The lust of the eyes, things that look good. Ooh, sparkly. It's got to be good. It's all sparkly. I've had a little girl. What kind of toys did she like? All the sparkly ones. Lust of the eyes, pride of life, a reason to glory. You know, the pride of life is a reason for us. We think we have a reason to glory because we're puffed up with pride because we're better than others. You know, that's not the attitude that we should have. We're not better than others. Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means me too. It means we're all sinners. Everyone who walks the face of the earth chooses at some point in their life to sin. And that makes you a sinner. That makes me a sinner. The only difference between Christians and those in the world is that Christians are forgiven of those sins because we put our faith in Christ Jesus and he forgives us of those sins. But the three points of temptation are used by the devil from the very beginning. When we go back to Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Well, I'll just read 5 and 6. This is Satan talking. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." What did she see? She saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. The three points of temptation. Good for food, lust of the flesh. A delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. Desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Eve fell for it. All the temptations were there. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband also with her, and he ate. You'll notice it doesn't say he was deceived. No, she was deceived. Adam walked into that with his eyes open. Oh, didn't kill her, I'll have a bite too. You know? They both made the decision to sin. Is it a sin to be tempted? In a word, no. How do we know? Because Jesus was tempted. And Jesus never sinned. Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. I'm going to go ahead and read that. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. I've got it in my notes over here, but it's in such tiny font. Slightly larger font in my Bible. Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." We see that each one, in James 1:14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That didn't happen to Jesus. He was tempted, but he didn't succumb to that temptation. Christ was tempted, but he did not sin. Look at the passages that tell us that Jesus didn't sin. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ was tempted, but did not sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus lived for 33 years on this earth. 33 years, he was tempted in all ways that we are. Every temptation that's come up to us, he was tempted too. But he didn't sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Remember, Jesus died to take away our sins because he was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice because he never sinned. He had all the opportunities that we have, but he chose not to sin. And as it says in 1 Peter 2, he was the example for us. The example for us to not sin. Christ was tempted but did not sin. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who were tempted." Hebrews 7:26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." You know, in order to be innocent, you have to be sin-free. We can be forgiven. Jesus didn't have to be forgiven. He never sinned. First John 3:4-5 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." When we are in Christ, we're done sinning. That's not something we do anymore. Now, realistically, when we do, we have an advocate. We pray for forgiveness. We ask for strength. God forgives us and gets us back on the right track. But in him, there is no sin. That's what we need to remember, that once we have become a Christian, we're done with that. That's the old man. The new man come to life. The new birth is one living a righteous life. And here's why. The devil used 3 points of temptation with Jesus just like he does with us. Just like he did with Eve. The 3 points of temptation, as you look through Matthew 4:1-11, Jesus was tempted with the lust of the flesh because he was hungry. You know, that passage starts with verse 2, "After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry." Think he'd be hungry after not eating for 40 days? Yeah, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Could he have done that? Yeah, he's the Son of God. He could have turned those stones into a loaf of bread if he wanted to. But what does he say? "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Verses 5-7, the pride of life. Interesting thing when you're reading about the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 is in verse 6, he says, this is Satan, he says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up." He's quoting from Psalm 91. Does Satan know scriptures? Yeah, Satan knows scriptures. Do false teachers know scriptures? Yeah. Do false prophets know scriptures? Yeah. They're working for him. They're working for Satan. Satan knows scriptures, and he'll throw them at you, and he'll misuse them and misquote them. That's what he does. That's what he does to Jesus here. He quotes a scripture that doesn't really apply to this. But how does Jesus answer? On the other hand, in verse 7, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The lust of the eyes, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, "All these things I will give you." Did Satan own all those things? Satan didn't even own them to begin with, much less have the ability to give them to anyone. But he's a deceiver, and he's presenting it like, "I own it, and I'll give it to you if you fall down and worship me." Lust of the eyes. But what we see is each time Jesus answered the devil with scripture. He said, it is written three times. Verses 4, 7, and 10. In verse 4, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8, 3. In verse 7, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 16. And in verse 10, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 1. What was he showing us? He was showing us the way of escape. When we're tempted by any one of those, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, how do we answer? It is written. Now there's the rub. Because how are you going to answer it is written if you don't know what's written? How are you ever going to answer Satan with it is written if you don't know what's in this book? So, put our nose in the book, know what the Word of God says, and when the temptation arises, we go, oh, wait a minute, it's written this, that, and whatever the other thing is. When, just let me give you a for instance, when somebody comes to me and says, Randy, where does it say that you can't get drunk? Well, there's a number of places, but if I had to pick one, I'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, or do you not know, this is verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We need to know where these verses are. If somebody comes to go, somebody comes up and says, where does it say that homosexuals are going to hell? Right there. Does it say in here that I'm supposed to hate them? No. I'm not supposed to hate homosexuals. I'm supposed to love them and teach them the truth so that they can go to heaven too. Am I supposed to hate drunkards? No. But am I supposed to hang out with them? No. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. If I hang out with bad company, I become bad company. But I need to teach them. Christ used the way of escape. I need to use the way of escape. He showed us the example of how to live and how to get through this life. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We're not alone. You know, God has a big family. The world is full of Christians. The world is full of people who are serving Christ. But what this says is resist him. When the devil puts temptations in our way, we need to resist. James 4, 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Yeah, resist the devil, and he will flee. That means he'll run away. How do we resist him? Look at the first part of that verse. Submit to God. Satan doesn't want to have anything to do with God. If we're living a godly life, then he's going to flee from us. But what does a lion do? By the way, there's the other underline. What does a lion do? The adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know, the lion isn't going for the guy at the front of the pack. The lion's going for the stragglers. The lion's always, I mean, this is National Geographic specials. Who's the lion go for? The weak ones. The lion always goes for the weak ones. Sometimes that's the babies, babes in Christ. The lion is going for the weak ones, the ones who are not strong, the ones who can't resist. But what we're told by the Word of God is we need to resist. This is a command. We need to resist the devil. The way of escape. It's sad, but it's true that many will not escape. The people of Noah's time, Genesis 7:23 tells us that thus he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth, or on the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things into the birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left together with those that were in the ark with him, or those who were with him in the ark. I don't know how many people were alive at the time of Noah, but it's estimated there were in the millions, millions of people living on the earth. How many were saved? Eight. Millions? Eight. Millions lost, eight saved. Well, Jesus tells us that the last day is going to be like that. Many will be lost and a very few saved. Lot's sons-in-law. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Lot going and being rescued from Sodom. So he was brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah because God rained fire and brimstone from heaven to kill all the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But it says in Genesis 19:14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now, when you read on to the story, they didn't go. Lot and his wife and his daughters were brought out, but his sons-in-law didn't go. They thought, he's making fun. He's joking. Well, when somebody says God is bringing raining down judgment on us, there's no joke there. There's nothing funny about that. They didn't seek the way of escape. They weren't seeking the way of escape. They didn't believe. And many will not escape. Israelites are talked about in Hebrews 3:17 through 19. It says, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." These are the people who believed in God. This, like I said earlier, he parted the Red Sea for them. He brought them safely away from the Egyptians. And what did he do to the Egyptian army? He brought the Red Sea upon them. He destroyed their enemies and saved them, and brought them into the promised land. And then they stopped believing. They went from believers to non-believers. Can that happen to us? Yeah, that's what that first verse in Hebrews was talking about, drifting away. We can be a believer and drift out of it and not be a believer anymore. Many will not escape the day of judgment. People professing to be Christians. That's right. People professing to be Christians will be going to hell. That's what Jesus says right here. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What we see in this passage is it's not what you say. It's what you do. People who calls Jesus Lord? People who call themselves Christians. That's who calls Jesus Lord. And what he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter." I know I've said it many times before. That's my favorite verse in the Bible. Because in one verse, one sentence, Jesus told us who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. In one sentence. How can he do that? Because he's the master teacher. He's the Son of God. He knows. And he's telling us, it's not what you say. Well, of course, we need to profess Jesus is Lord. But it's not just what you say, it's what you do. Who's going to heaven? He who does the will of my Father. If you're doing the will of the Father, you're going to heaven. What's the will of the Father? There it is again. If you don't know what's in this book, you don't know what the will of the Father is. So if you want to go to heaven, you've got to know what the will of the Father is and do it. Simple. Very simple. Many will not escape because they refuse Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You stop and think about how profound that statement is. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not through Muhammad, not through Joseph Smith, not through Buddha, not through the gods of Hinduism, not through any other. There's only one path to heaven. It's one man wide. If you're not following Jesus Christ, you are not going to heaven. That's what the Son of God told us. So, many are going to be, they're not going to escape hell because they refuse Christ. They change God's plan. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They were offering incense to the Lord. We don't know if they offered the wrong incense or the wrong fire. But the key to understanding this passage is that they offered strange fire that the Lord had not commanded them. They were offering worship that God did not command. If we offer worship that God did not command, he's not accepting it. Now, he's not going to send fire from heaven and kill us. There's a lot of false religions in the world today, and they're not getting lightning from heaven destroying them. But they will be destroyed on the last day because they're not going to escape. They've changed God's plan. They are deceived. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." It's just so simple. He puts it in words that we can understand, because if you put a seed in the ground and water it, what's going to grow? Whatever that seed is. If it's wheat, you get wheat. If it's corn, you get corn. Whatever you plant, that's what you're going to sow. And he says, if you sow to your own flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. So simple to understand. Many will not escape because they substitute tradition for truth. Matthew 15. There's a whole, I could read the whole chapter, it'd make more sense, but just zooming in on verse 8, Jesus is talking to hypocrites. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." If you're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, you are practicing false or vain worship. God doesn't accept your worship. If your worship is according to the words of men instead of the word of God, then you're practicing vain worship and you're not going to escape. Many will not escape because they procrastinate. When Paul was trying to teach Felix in Acts chapter 24, beginning at verse 24, it says, "But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" We don't have any record of Felix ever finding the time. He just put it off. "I don't want to hear about this right now. I'll find time later." Well, that's the way people are with the gospel. "Don't teach me that stuff now. Teach me later. I'll hear about it some other time. I want to continue living my life the way I live it now. And maybe sometime when I get old, then you can teach me the gospel. And I'll get saved just in the nick of time before I die." The problem with that thinking is you don't know when you're going to die. You know, people are getting hit by cars every single day. You read about it, and people getting, accidents happen all the time. People get diseases. I've told you before, a good friend of mine in high school, and when we were 19 years old, he got testicular cancer and was dead in a matter of weeks. This was a star football player on the school team. Everybody thought, well, he'll live a long life. Look how strong he is, big and strong. And we don't know how long we've got. We can't procrastinate. Once we know the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we want to have our sins forgiven. We want to obey the gospel. We don't want to procrastinate. As it says in the first passage that I read, there are those who neglect their salvation. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." We don't want to neglect the salvation that's offered by Jesus Christ. The question is, will we use the way of escape provided to bear up against the temptations of this life? And the answer is, we must. And how do we do that? We need to focus our attention on God and be aware that the devil's bait is there. The way of escape. God provides the way of escape. We just need to be looking for it. Satan is always trying to trip us up, and we need to be aware of that. And that's the end of the lesson. That is the end of the lesson. I never like to leave a lesson without letting people know about God's plan of salvation, because it's very simple. It's found throughout Scripture. God's plan of salvation is you need to hear the Word of God. You cannot be saved unless you've heard the Word of God. That's how we get our call. That's what we're called to obey, is through the Word of God. James 1, 21 through 22 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We can't delude ourselves into thinking, well, you know, if I sit in my pew every Sunday and hear the Word of God, I'm saved because everything's good. He's telling us, in the way of a command, to be doers of the Word. And that's really the natural progression of what he said in the early part of the verse, was to receive the Word implanted. Just owning a Bible doesn't make you saved. But when you own a Bible and make it part of you, and you're living God's Word, then you're doing what God wants you to do. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That means everybody. That means we are required to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for our sins. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. So as we see God's plan of salvation mapped out for us in Scripture, we need to repent of our sins. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. God proved that Jesus was his son by raising him from the dead. And that lets us know that judgment day is coming. And that's why we need to repent of our sins. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We need to confess his name. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We understand God's plan of salvation is to get us into heaven with him forever. In order to do that, we need to be forgiven. And how are we forgiven? We are baptized for forgiveness. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Belief is necessary. Repentance is necessary. Confession is necessary. Baptism is necessary to be saved. But we need to remain faithful. We need to stay obedient. Hebrews 5:9 is so clear. It says, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Just like he said in Matthew 7:21. The obedient will be saved. Now, there's a whole false doctrine about all you have to do is believe and you're saved. That's taught by, I'd say, the vast majority of so-called Christian denominations. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and your ticket's punched. You're on your way to heaven. You can never be lost. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Scriptures teach we need to hear the word of God, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess his name, be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and remain obedient. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." What happens if we're not steadfast, if we're not immovable, if we're not abounding in the work of the Lord? Then our service is in vain. Our toil is in vain. Because there isn't any toil. We're not being obedient. We need to remain obedient and stay faithful. That is the gospel message. If there's anybody here who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you need to repent of your sins, you need to confess his name, you need to be baptized, we can do that today. You can become a Christian today and be saved. If you've done that, and you have stepped into sin again, you need to repent. You need to talk to God about that. You need to go to your Heavenly Father in prayer and ask him to forgive you of those sins and to help you get back on the right track. And you're surrounded by brethren here who can pray for you and with you to help you get back on track. So let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.